You see, in historic Orthodox Christianity, the Trinity is just everywhere. It's in the hymns. Did you see that in the hymn? That was not planned. It was just in there. Lily picked that hymn out, and that was great. Open up your Bibles with me, please, to the Epistle of the Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 today, verses 8 through 10, Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up, let's begin at verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 10. Let us hear the word of the living God. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Wow. What a text. Verses 8 through 10, do we have before us today, beloved? Did you see what it said in verse 10? That in one, all things in Christ would be brought together, both in heaven and in earth. Well, what have we been learning about in the book of Ephesians so far? Well, we have been learning that mankind has rebelled against God, their Creator. That as man has rebelled against this benevolent Creator, that God has made a provision of grace for mankind. That God did not leave all of humanity to receive, to be judged for what they have done. But He made a grand provision of grace. And that's been the, you could say, tenor. That's been the melody of these verses that we've been learning up until verse 7, 1 through 7. It's kind of like a praise song. It's a worship song that God's offered to mankind, this great provision of grace. We learned last week that as the Eternal Father had within Himself conceived of this wonderful divine plan to save a people from their sins, we saw intimately connected now, you see, with our Sunday school class about the Trinity, how that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the eternal God Christ, how He agreed to come in time, space, and history and give a sacrifice that no bull, no goat, no lamb could ever suffice to do. He would give His own pure blood. Now, at this point, we could be tempted to say, ah, God had made a plan, and God come into time, space, and history and made a sacrifice in order to redeem us and purchase us for Himself. Now we have our ticket. Now our salvation is complete. Is there any other purpose in this divine scheme of God? Is there anything left? I mean, we have everything we need, right? Well, in short, let me briefly share with you why Paul says somewhere else in one of his other inspired writings, the purpose of this plan to save, this purpose of God to enter in the form and the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and die for our sins. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. You hear the echoes of what we just read in Ephesians. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now what that does for us is it intimately connects the Apostle Paul, who also was inspired to write Ephesians, to tell us that part and parcel of God's plan to redeem us, Christ agreeing to die for us, is for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. So we come to our text today. But what's that got to do with that? Well, all of that is brought to us in a spiritual awakening. All of that understanding of this purpose of divine choosing, of a divine adopting, of divine redeeming, comes to actual realization when the Spirit of God is sent forth, as Jesus taught us in our Sunday school class, to make known unto us this great mystery. This step that's categorized here in verses 8 through 10, this abounding toward us, this making known unto us, beloved, this is the very first step in a series of steps that God initiates to sanctify us, to further fit us to be with Him in heaven forever. Wow, it's the first step. The first step is that as He is within Himself, divinely appointing a people, divinely appointing a Savior, and then in time, space, and history, He comes and He makes it known to you. You were once blind, but now you see. This is what this text is all about today. It's about that moment, that first step, where the calling, the spiritual awakening, the scales, if I may, fall off. And you understand in a completely new way your entire existence. You understand that your entire existence is for the sole purpose to be funneled under, in some way, shape, or form, whatever traveled road you go on, under this headship of Jesus to give Him praise, honor, and all glory. So all the existentialists who are looking for meaning of existence and the nature of purpose in their life, they wander around like a cat chasing their tail. But what we have here in the Scriptures today really is the sum total of all of the Bible. And it begins with the people who were once blind and now can see. And so that's very simply the title of today's sermon. I was once blind. I was once blind. But as we see, God abounded toward me, and God made known unto me, and you too, I hope, the great mystery of His will as it's found in Jesus Christ. So how are we going to approach our text today? Well, what I want us to do is look first in verse number 8, that God initiated this. Notice that it says, He hath abounded toward us. So let's just consider something about the initiatory work of God in this process of taking away your blindness and giving you sight. And then let us look secondly in verse 9 and consider that we were in great need of divine knowledge. He had to make known unto us the mystery. We couldn't appropriate or figure out the mystery ourselves, so we're going to consider that. And then lastly, in verse 10, let us consider the divine knowledge in all of its clarity is given to us, and we'll make some appropriate applications. Well, look here at verse number 8, this initiatory work of God. The text says, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, before we get to the abounding, the positive action of God, let's just pause for a moment and let us just consider that before a positive action is taken, there's at least something on the radar, right? There's an acknowledgement of a need. brother, you know, are going throughout your daily life. And before you take an action, you have to first acknowledge, right, that there's something that needs to be attended to. You have to first see, right, that there's something that I have to, it's on my radar, maybe not going to get to it now, so forth and so on, but it's on your radar. There's an acknowledgement, right? Let us just pause and consider for a moment, before there's this positive initiatory action of God, wherein He hath abounded toward us, beloved, that He even acknowledges our need of mercy. Our need of mercy. God's great acknowledgement of this people who have rebelled against His goodness, who have shaken their fist at all of the provisions He gave our first father in Adam, and subsequently us as well, born into many great, wonderful provisions we still harbor within our hearts, do we not? Before, in our blindness and our darkness, this enmity, the Bible describes it, against God. But yet, in this eternal act of planning, in this eternal act of making a provision, He acknowledges our need of mercy. Let me share with you three aspects of the nature of God's being that I hope amplifies why I'm drawing your attention to this. God, the Bible teaches us, is self-sufficient. He didn't need you, sister. He didn't need you, brother. He's self-sufficient. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, the Bible declares that God made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, and here it is, as though He needs anything. He is within Himself 100% complete. It wasn't as though He acknowledged those in need of mercy because He in Himself needed something, and so He's going to make a plan in order to draw these people to Himself to fulfill something He's lacking. No, folks, God was perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. We're the ones that were in the sea of calamity. God's self-existent. We're not going to perpetuate His existence somehow. This comes through wonderfully in Revelations 1:8. He declares through the inspired author, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. But yet, young man, He was willing to acknowledge you in your need of mercy. This great, self-sufficient, self-existent God, acknowledging those in need of mercy. Ask yourself today, are you sitting here in need of mercy? Is your conscience being plagued by what you know you have transgressed against the law of God? The text is showing you today that there is a willingness, in fact, a positive action of God abounding toward you, and it begins with you being acknowledged by Him. If those didn't do it, here's the third one. His majestic glory. Where else could we go in the Bible to capture this thought of this God who we're saying just in this initiatory thought before we even get to His positive action, that He even noticed us, young lady? Where do we go but Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is caught up, right, by the Spirit of God and given this great special revelation and a vision. And you guys, I'm sure, know the text, right? He comes into this spiritual temple where God is sitting on the throne, and there's the seraphims with the six wings, right? Two to cover their feet, two to cover their face, and two to fly with. And they're crying, holy, holy, holy. And His presence was as thick as smoke, dwelling the whole temple, to where Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. This is the glory, grand, majestic being who is in Himself all existence, who created you the way you are. And He acknowledges here that you are in need of mercy. I don't know about you, but every time I ponder, every time I marvel on these texts, no matter where I'm at in life, it begins to kindle within me again the great humility that caused the psalmist to say, I am but a worm, I am not a man. Who are you, O great God, that you would even acknowledge me? Because even on my best day, sister, I still know how much I transgressed His holiness. But yet,
He acknowledges my need of mercy.
Well, this is what caused one great old hymn writer to write. Many of you may know the words. It's Horatius Bonar. You know, pastors used to write hymns. I thought that was so neat. But he wrote this hymn. I praise thee, O God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon give. I love because he loveth me. He didn't love you. He didn't acknowledge your need of mercy because he needed loved. He, within his triune Godhead, had all the love and the affection and the relational aspects that he would ever need. And it's because of this simple truth that we acknowledge here, beginning in verse 8, that we must be prepared to say that before the foundations of the world, while God did indeed pass over a vast host of multitude of people lost and condemned in their sins, he nonetheless also demonstrated amazing grace. I emphasize amazing grace by acknowledging the need of those in mercy. Well, transitioning from that thought, God's not like you and me, brother. We acknowledge things that need to be attended to. We'll get to it. And believe me, there's a lot of things around my house still needing to be attended to. But what do we see next in this verse? God's positive action. God not only first acknowledged mercy, but we see that he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So let's consider this positive action of God. I'm emphasizing positive action because in contrast to removing or taking something away from man, God here we see adds something to man that man is lacking. Namely, what was outlined in verses 1 through 7, particularly verse 7. The blood of Jesus. God is abounding toward man, that which man doesn't have. So he's positively contributing to man. Well, what about this work of abounding toward man? Let's consider first the measure. Let's consider the measure of the abounding. Let's consider the measure of this positive action. And then let's consider, secondly, man's inability to abound himself to the provision of Christ's blood, as outlined in verse 7. Well, we know something about the measure in which God gives this mercy, this redemption of Christ. By the very Greek word that's used and translated into English, abounded, hath abounded. The Greek word carries with it three ideas, okay? So I'm going to give you three ideas, what we have in our Bibles where it says hath abounded. This is the positive action that God has now done toward man. Man cannot do it himself. He takes the blood of Jesus, and now we're seeing in verse 8, he acknowledges the need of mercy, and now he abounds toward us. And in the Greek, he carries with it these three ideas. So you get the full aspect of the redemption that's available in Christ that God initiates and takes positive action to abound toward you. The first idea is it exceeds a fixed number of measure. So you have in your idea a number. The idea abound there in the Greek goes way beyond that number. You're a math guy, right? And you know, you got to deal with precise numbers. That's not the way the redemption of Christ is when God brings it. He doesn't stay within that category of a certain fixed number. It's abounded. It's an excess. The other idea is it carries with it the idea to exist and be given in one's hands in abundance. Like the hand can't even hold it. It's just so much. And then lastly, not surprisingly, it carries with the idea to exceed. To exceed. And that's why in the Bible it's translated most of the time. Abound, abundance, or exceed. This at minimum. Understanding this idea connected with the measure in which God positively comes to us in applying redemption, at minimum, is an example of the sufficiency of Christ, which God grants through him and his blood, the portion and the measure that he bestows upon us. Get this, it lacks nothing. The redemption that God abounds toward you through Jesus Christ, and verse 7, the redemption of his blood, it lacks nothing. It does not need you to add to it. You cannot take away from it. It is exceedingly abundant. Rest in that for a moment. How many times did the weakness of our own flesh, young sister, plague us with the idea that I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do this, in addition to the salvation ticket I've already gotten? How many times do we have people that come along with their clever theology and want us and confuse us with the idea of how we're justified with the blood of Jesus and perhaps our works as well? All the redemption, all the forgiveness of sins, all of that which is outlined in verse 7 is not to be understood as being positively granted to us through Jesus in some sort of halfway measured. That's what's being communicated here in verse 8. The blood that was shed, God has abounded to us in such a way that it can never be depleted. It's an abundance. Many of you perhaps are thinking about the interaction between Jesus many times with sinners who needed access, who needed this understanding of an abundance, continual, eternal forgiveness for their sins. What about in John when he was meeting with the lady there, right? Who had a life and she knew even that day perhaps was trapped in sin and committed sin. And he told her, didn't he? Whoever drinks of this well will never thirst again. That's the concept. That's the idea that's being brought here in verse number 8. I don't know about you, but this fount of abundance that's made available by our triune God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ through His blood is that which again and again and again and again I come to, and I place my lack of gratitude, my constant failures, my constant sins under that cleansing, pardoning fount that's in abundance. 1 John 1:9, we read it last week, acknowledges that if we say we don't need access to this abundance, we're a liar. Oh, but how many times have we come again and again and brought this scripture before God when our hearts, our emotions, our feelings are kicking all the way into the prayer closet, and we say, God, you said, if I confess that you will forgive. God, I don't feel the forgiveness. I sure don't exhibit the forgiveness right now in my life. But God, with all of the sanctified ability that you have granted me, I am coming to what you say you have done in abundance, and I'm placing the sin here. And you have said, Father, that you will forgive that sin. Beloved, that's that beautiful fount that's flowing in abundance in verse number 8. And He's done it. He's initiated it. He's acknowledged your need. And He's done it for you. But let us consider not only God's positive action. Let us ask the question, while recognizing His positive initiating action in abundance towards sinners, could man appropriate to himself the redemptive work of Christ in verse 7? Or to put it another way, do the scriptures describe fallen man, you and I, who today, who once were blind? Does it describe us as a man who possesses within himself spiritual light or spiritual ability apart from this great divine initiatory abounding work of God? How does scripture describe man? Well, we don't have to go very far. You can just turn a page in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul later on deals with the same author, the same Spirit inspiring him. Listen to how he describes us in chapter 2, verse 1. You who have been blinded, you who had to have God teach you, had to make known through His divine operation of salvation the great mysteries, you hath He quickened. Which we're talking about today, that quickening, that opening of eyes, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't like to exasperate people with Greek and the big Greek words and things like that, but it is important sometimes to nail down some kind of meaning. And here in this verse, That Greek word for dead is nekros, and it does mean literally an inanimate object. So it literally is teaching that is spiritually how we are as man. The Bible identifies us as this before God abounds toward us, a dead person, inanimate, can't lift one pinky. I've said it before, it's a good illustration, but if you were at a funeral and you saw the dead person in the casket lift a pinky, you would run out of that building, wouldn't you? Because it's dead, it's empty, it's just a corpse. And that's how we're described, young sister, before God takes this initiatory work. The awareness of our inability as man in spiritual matters naturally leads us now into verse number 9 as to why God had to make known unto us the great divine knowledge, the great divine knowledge of His will. Let's consider here in verse number 9 our need of divine knowledge. Part of being spiritually dead, as I just described in Ephesians 2, part of that is that our natural minds, before the God shedding a light of divine knowledge, showing us the truth about Him, His will, His mystery, our natural minds before conversion are darkened. And then subsequently, our understanding about A, knowledge, the nature of knowledge, B, the validity or truthfulness of the knowledge we know, it's all been made amok. It's not like natural man, as we just learned in Ephesians 2:1, has this pristine, you know, aqua filter of purity in his mind. No, that deadness, that spiritual deadness, really refers to a man whose mind is darkened. It's blind. It needs, doesn't it, God, the divine creator, to come and peel back the darkness and blindness and give him understanding and light. Now, for those of us, and I don't think there is anyone here who don't see ourselves that way, let me just share again some scripture about natural man who hasn't been divinely taught to emphasize our great need of God coming and doing what he says in verse 9 that he does do, making known his knowledge unto us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes the natural man this way: the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither, even if he wanted to get serious about some philosophical things and wanted to look into religion. This was me in my college years. I thought I was, you know, exploring. I was open. I was tolerant. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. They're handicapped. They're full of darkness. They would never be able to understand and comprehend the truth and the reality of what God's going to show us in verse 10 in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in the Sunday school class, those still steeped in Judaism, they call, blasphemers the Christians who worship Christ. This is why Muslims will decapitate Christians even unto this day in the most horrible fashion. Their minds are darkened. Ephesians, later on in chapter 4, Paul describes this aspect of our need of divine knowledge because of the spiritual blindness in our minds. And track with me here on this aspect of our minds. Ephesians chapter 4, 17, 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the blindness of their mind. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. We were all spiritually dead when we were before God gave us His glorious vision. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, remember always it's describing, young ones, not what's right here, beating and pumping the blood through your body. It's talking about that seat, the seat of your conscience that resides in your mind. The Puritans used to like to talk about the mind as the palace of faith. And so when the Holy Spirit begins this active work of coming and doing what verse 9 is talking about, making made known unto you the great mysteries of God, He doesn't first come and start tickling, you know, your feelings with, how should I put this? Like, you know, the existential feelings where your hair stands up on your back, or hair up on your arm. If you get the point. The Holy Spirit comes in this process in verse number 9 to deal with your mind. That's the battleground. It comes to the dead, spiritually dead, confused, inept, handicapped person who thinks they're really smart and starts challenging them on the battlefield of their thinking. The heart is at the center of our thinking. I talked to a man this week that was very interesting in his testimony. He explained to me how that he was like a devout atheist. He was a militant atheist. And he would actually go learn Christian theology to be able to find its weak points, right? And when he's engaging in his circle, he was enslaved to the underground video world, video gaming world. And he described himself as somebody, you know, who really struggled with that. But I thought it was so interesting, this aspect of the darkening of the mind, and how in this verse number 9, God coming and initiating this recovery, this rescuing, this divine revelation, that he said, as I studied all of those things, I had so much knowledge about everything else. I'd be able to get on the internet and just challenge people and so forth. But he said, I began to listen to a sermon. I didn't pick up from him that was the first sermon he ever listened to. Obviously, he knew something about the gospel. He knew some aspects of it here mentally, right? He kind of knew some facts. But he said, I was listening to the sermon. And for some reason, at this point in time, he goes, it started to attack my thinking, my presuppositions, all the things that I had thought I was so confident and right on. I began to ask myself, and no doubt he did, I could be wrong as an atheist. There is a sliver of a chance that I could be wrong. And what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit began to do what verse 9 is talking about. The Holy Spirit began to attack that crack. The Holy Spirit in his mind and in his reasoning, his darkened understanding, began to take the crowbars empowered by the Holy Ghost and start prying back what? His enslaved thinking. He said, I couldn't take it. I pushed the sermon on pause. I went outside to smoke a cigarette and call my lost friends and tell them, you know what? I think possibly that this thing about Jesus could be true. They're saying, no, it's not. And they're giving him all the other, you know, they're trying to close the door back up in his mind, aren't they? But the battle had done been waged. The war was on. The Holy Spirit was active in his thinking to show him he was wrong, to free him and make known unto him the great mystery of the gospel that's being referred to in verse number 9. So he goes back in and he goes, I'm hovering on the mouse. I know I shouldn't listen to the sermon. Ah, but what? God's grace is invincible. He resisted as much as he could, but he clicked play. And the rest is history. Now he's a defendant, ardent, you know, defender of the faith. He now takes all that zeal and that analytical categorization of thinking that he's gifted with, and now he's using it to defend the truth. Wow. Our great need of God to give us divine knowledge. We learn, don't we, from scriptures that the ungodly natural mind, as described in the Bible, rather the being enlightened is rather in darkened. And it describes it in very sobering terms. And it is when we take these sobering terms and we apply it as Christians to things around us that we're hearing and we're seeing, that's what disturbs us as God's people who have been freed from that thinking, isn't it? We hear and we see philosophies. We hear and we see practices in the larger cultural context around us, and it concerns us. By way of application, I ought to say, those things ought to concern us. If the Holy Spirit has truly worked out that divine calling, that pulling off the scales of blindness from a corrupted, depraved, darkened mind, in verse 9, and truly shown us the truth of all existence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and how everything is under his headship and shall be in the future eschaton brought under his headship in heaven and earth. With time, it's coming. He's already ruling. How is it then that many of us still would coddle, we would, dare I say, play with things that are still manifestations of a darkened mind? We ought to reject those things that are not under the rule and reign of Jesus' law. I'm going to move on, but let me just give you some samplings again from Scripture of how the darkened, unregenerate mind operates, what it produces. To amplify again this great need of why in verse 9 God had to take the step to make known unto us. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and 28, I'm just going to give you a list of some things that the natural mind, in need of divine knowledge, in need of God to do, produces. Suppresses the truth, rejects God, dabbles in foolish speculations, produces a foolish heart, professes to be wise, exchanges God for a counterfeit idol, has a heart of lust, exchanges truth for what it knows is a lie, worships the creature, has degrading passions, exchanges the natural for the unnatural, commits and approves indecent acts, and is described as depraved. This is our state of mind prior to the imparting of God's divine knowledge, which is why we as Christians commonly and proudly say, I was once blind, but now I see. Everything that that list I just described, brothers and sisters, was me, and I was proud of it. I was proud of it. So blinded in my own self-worth. So proud and excusatory of all of my transgressions that I knew my conscience was screaming at me was not right. But something happens. Something happens, and that comes clear for us in verse 10. What does he show us? We see that he had to do it for us because our natural mind is dark and we could not do it for ourselves. He made known unto us the mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, going back to verse 8, he was self-existent, self-sufficient. He did it because he wanted to. He had purposed it in himself. He wasn't in need of anything. Magnifying the mercy and the grace of this benevolent, all-caring God. And here's what he showed us. Here is the glorious truth that you have been given. While millions upon millions have been passed over, you come to the next hymn now, and you have this in the center of your focus, that God acknowledged your need of mercy. He sent the Spirit to you to show you this truth, that in the dispensation of the fullest of times, He might gather into all things one under Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Here is what could rightly be described as the sum total of the Bible, as I said earlier. Paul talks about this elsewhere. It's a common thread in his theology. Romans 16:25 speaks of the great mystery that you have been shown. Colossians 1:26 talks about this great mystery of who Christ is in the new revelation that you have been known. It is the declaration of the exalted throne rights of King Jesus. He has been and shall continue to be. We see in this concise verse, this concise, concentrated revelation, the center of all of God's plans. Glory be to Christ. This is the liberating knowledge that was only known by God for centuries, for a couple thousand years, if we understand our chronological order of our Bibles correctly. But there came a point in the fullness of time where he's going to arrange a new covenantal framework by which he's going to relate and interact with man, new to us, ancient to him, divinely always in his mind of how he was going to do it. He comes into time, space, and history, and he gives that ransom which was required. And all of that, while millions rejected it, there was a small sliver of people that he made known that truth. This is the knowledge that smashes the bondage of the evil one. And so, beloved, as we come to consider some applications of what do we do with this truth? What do we do with this great abounding toward us in the times of the darkness of our minds? And even yet, by way of application, we still, some of us are a little cloudy in our thinking, right? He still is there. What do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with this mind that has been divinely instructed in the truth of this, if you truly do believe it, if you truly have acquiesced to this divine revelation of God, that Christ is the center, He is the apex, He is the crown of all things. No matter what's going on in your life, it is to be to His praise and glory. Remember, we just read Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, even though we may not be able to make sense entirely of them. Well, here's what we do. We have a mandate by way of application of this great knowledge that's been given to us, this renewing of the faculty of the use of your mind. You're not in bondage and shackles and blindness and darkness anymore. Listen to these mandates. Walk away here today. Think about how you can further cultivate this renewed mind that you have been blessed with out of billions of people. First of all, 2 Corinthians 10:5. You are charged. I am charged as children of light now, who have been granted by His sovereign work and Spirit the charge to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of God. Before, you didn't stand a chance. Just like the man's testimony I said earlier, right? He didn't stand a chance until the Spirit used the truth of the sermon that was being preached. Now he has a renewed mind. Does he have a divine mind? Meaning that he can 100% perfectly bring every single thought under the knowledge of God? No, he doesn't. That's why we have the blessed truth that we need the forgiveness of sin, and there's a continual fount to forgive us of our sins. But nonetheless, he has a renewed mind. He has now a different faculty working within his reasoning, within his thinking, that equips him to do what the Bible calls him to do. He once was blind, but now he can see. He once was inept, couldn't lift a finger to what? Wage war. But now he has been given the faculty of renewal. How are we going to cultivate a renewed mind which would help us to utilize and fulfill this mandate that we just saw in 2 Corinthians 10:5 of casting down imaginations, this war language? Well, I'm going to give you only four things that will help you in your life continue to cultivate this awakening, this new revelation that you've been shown in verse 9. The first is knowing and loving the God of Scripture. Not knowing and loving the God of your own imagination. Not knowing and loving and drawing close in an intimate relationship with the God of tradition that you've been taught. But the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture. Write down Mark 12:30. Here we have this great commandment summarized in a summarization of all the moral law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Sadly, loving God has been approached in the modern church in the entirely wrong way. We are approaching a relationship with God in a way, and in some faculties, we do with one another. And part of that is because we don't know the God of Scripture. Believe me, we know through Christ He's very approachable. It's not like He's this distant cosmic, you know, thing, being that we can't come to. But in the modern church, we've tended to really, I don't know if dethrone is too harsh to say what we've done, but we've taken Jesus and we've kind of brought Him down to our level where He's our buddy. No. Okay, I love the hymn, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus, and He is my friend, it sticks closer to any brother. I get all that, I understand that. But what I'm trying to say is to cultivate and renew this great mind that God has blessed you with in the work of salvation, beloved, come to know the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture. And that is done with the utilization of your mind. Investigate what He has told you about Himself in the Bible. Start the journey yourself. Don't wait for mom or dad to tell you. Don't wait for sister or brother or Sunday school teacher to tell you. This is the God who has given you the gift of an awakened mind to begin to think for yourself. Find Him in His Word. And draw close with your mind and your heart and all of your affections to love Him, to appreciate, worship, and adore Him. That's one way you can begin to cultivate, continue to fertilize this mind that He's blessed you with. Secondly, strive for truth. Strive for truth. Listen to John 8, verses 31 to 32. Jesus said, therefore, to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abiding, that's the key word. Abiding in His word implies a continual dedication to what it was that gave the liberty, the truth of Christ. If we have such a low view of the work that's being described, particularly in verses 9 and 10, of this first step in sanctifying, this first step of fitting us, preparing us to go into heaven, to be with God forever, if we have such a shallow view of it, that, oh, I've been saved, I understand the tenets of the gospel, got it, in my back pocket wallet, but you don't abide in the truth. You don't want to keep coming again and again, right? To abide in that truth, learn about that truth, strive for that truth. The mind that you have been blessed with is going to become lazy. It's going to become weak. It's going to become, for lack of better terms, pretty pathetic. And so I don't know where all of us are at today. I know where I'm at. I don't know where you're at. But strive for the truth. Do you need to do that? Our flesh is weak, isn't it? We need to be admonished every once in a while to do what Jesus did here, admonishing, abide in the truth, abide, stay, stick, constantly be in it. Another thing, which is kind of related, but I put it in its own act of cultivating this renewed mind, is thirdly, mature your mind. Mature your mind. Listen to how this comes out in Romans 12:2. Speaking to people who has had this active initiatory work of verses 9 and 10, Paul elsewhere says, interestingly, same cultural context, Ephesians, Rome, same, you know, kind of environment. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is pertinent to note, beloved, in these verses, that the words conformed, transformed, and prove, again, refer to a continuous action. It's not a, I got my ticket into heaven, and I'm good now. It's not that. We've debased our understanding of Christians about salvation to that level. And we're not from the pulpits. We're not in our child rearing. We're not in our discipling, challenging the thinking of Christians. They are constantly to be challenged in their thinking. We all do. And thus the Christian mind is to be characterized by a continuous development toward that which is mature in Scripture. Hebrews 5:14 refers to this, right? Refers to Scripture as, quote, solid food, which we should be thirsting and hungering for. As the writer describes the mature mind, he admonishes, stop drinking the milk. He then asserts that the Christian is to press to maturity in Hebrews 6:1. This is the great thing about the Christian life that Augustine recognized, is that God does have to initiate because of our deadness and our blindness. But then He brings aside, He brings along the affections and the faculties of our existence, our experience, what? To move forward in the sanctifying process. It originates, the first cause is always with God's Spirit. And so if you're lacking these things, if you're lacking a desire for these things, ask Him, wait on Him, plead with Him. Don't be content until you get it. Be the woman who comes to the door of the judge, knocking, 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 until you are heard. Lastly, we'll end with this. Know and love the God of Scripture. Strive for the truth. Abide in the truth that has set you free. Continue to mature in that truth. Don't settle for the basics, you know, grow, mature in your thinking. And lastly, and this is perhaps the most applicatory, practical thing that you can do today, That is to fertilize your mind. Fertilize it. Well, you're speaking like a farmer now, and that's because I like farming. But here's what I mean. Philippians 4:8. Paul, he told them to fertilize their minds with what? With things that are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of a good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think. Fertilize. Give your mind these things. So now, is that not the most practical advice that you can be given? One who was once blind and now you see, as you move forward in your life with this great new renewed mind I give you, here is a grid, here is a lens, here is a filter now that I want to give you to look through as you allow things into your mind, as you allow things to meditate and stew in your mind. Use that filter. And if we do this, in so much as we do it, beloved, it will help. It will help. If you walk out of here and you think I just gave you a 4-point, how-to program to become the super Christian. No, I'm just giving you the Bible. I'm just giving you things that come from the scriptures of how we're to use this new renewed mind that was once blind and now can see. But I can tell you this, you will grow, you will mature. And you know what's so beautiful about it? It's usually done in the most simple exercising of the means of grace that God's given us. Praying, reading His Word, seeking Him in His Word. These are so basic. But yet, the weakness of our flesh, they become these huge obstacles. Oh, that God would grant us grace. They would cultivate in us a greater fire. Amen. To do that, which we know will enable us to reap the fullest blessings that He has in store. Let's go to Him in prayer now and ask Him to help us in these things. Our Heavenly Father above, O God of grace, O God of acknowledging those in need of mercy and positively acting and abounding toward us all of the provisions and the blessings, and I shall be careful to say, the justification that is legally given to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize today that it is sufficient. We recognize, Lord, that we dare not ever in our theology, in our minds, ever trample on the sufficiency of Jesus' blood. We can never add to nor take away of its superior effectiveness to be the only provision in all of creation for the redemption of man's sins. God, You are to be worshipped. You are to be praised. Because not only through this divine plan and the mechanisms of the provided blood, You have come and You have taken our shackled, darkened minds and You have awakened them. You have given us new eyes to see, new hearts to understand, that God, no matter what we face, all things will be brought under the crown of Christ. God, I pray this morning that if there is anyone who, Lord, is in need of this divine awakening, this divine knowledge, a sluggish heart, O God, who is reluctant to bow the knee to the truth of Your claims over their life as a created being, I pray, God, that they would see their great need for the Savior. I pray that Your Spirit would, O Lord, make known unto them their great need. Make known unto them Your divine mercy and Your love. Move, I pray, in this little small gathering, O God. And perhaps, O Father, I know as I study this out, perhaps there are some here who can recall, Lord, maybe a transitioning of time, or maybe even one specific moment where like a floodlight this revelation of the truth of the gospel described in verse 9 was given to them. And perhaps, oh God, as the things of life and the comings and the goings and the movings, Lord, of a fallen world and our existence on this side of glory in that, Lord, we've kind of become sluggish in the realization. We've become, Lord, kind of apathetic. We've become lethargic, oh God, in this wonderful, marvelous work that you have done. I ask you, Father, oh, kindle afresh and anew now the truth of what you are communicating to us as your people. That we were blind, but oh God, you were gracious and you gave us sight to see the glorious love of Jesus. The magnificent mercy, the abounding grace that this pure Lamb who has never done one thing left all the glories above to come and to die for me. Die for me, a worm of a sinner, who is, Father, often fond of making excuses for my sins, often fond of pointing fingers at others. And, oh God, we confess to you, we need more than now the abundant fount of Jesus' love, his cleansing and pardoning from us. Oh God, even now with renewed minds, will you continue this cleansing, oh God, of our mind? Father, how ashamed. How ashamed even I am, Lord, at times, knowing that you love me in Christ, of thoughts, God, that emanate from a renewed mind. How they're quick to seek to condemn me and chastise me and, oh Lord, drag me back into doubt and despair. But I come again and again to what you have objectively stated, that you are the source of our forgiveness. That you are the one who is ready to forgive. Edify, I pray, God, amongst us those who need to be lifted up and edified. Father, exhort, perhaps, a presumptuous one amongst us who needs to be exhorted. But, O God, in all things, help us to come together as we approach the Lord's Supper in unity, acknowledging that Christ is all, and may He be given all praise, honor and glory. We are weak, O Lord. Our flesh is subject to so many frailties, and you fully, as we learn in verse 8, with all wisdom and prudence, carrying with it the idea of understanding, you understand these things. And so, God, we come to you, O gracious Father, and we ask you to move mightily, reform, rebuild, and, O God, if necessary, retrieve and save someone who is blind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.